Thank you, Hazel. Thank you, everyone. Morning. Real sense, I think, of, because I know what's coming in the sermon, real sense of knowing that our worship has brought us to a place where God can speak into our hearts. We've been in this series, Timeless Truths, been looking at these three prophets in this quarter, minor prophets as they're known, Hosea 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, Joel last week, and come to Amos today. Three prophets speaking roughly the same period of history to roughly the same people. And just a quick recap, although can I just say if you, be good if you had a Bible in front of you, so whatever format you can find that. If you want a Bible of the printed variety, Alan's giving them out, please do raise your hands. And we'll be reading from Amos here and there, and it's on page 916 in the church Bibles, if you'd like one. Just a quick reminder that Hosea, keep the faith, we entitled the sermon. Through Hosea, God challenged his people about their spiritual waywardness. And if you remember that Hosea was asked by God to marry a prostitute as a sign, a symbol of how it felt for God to be married to his people and yet for them to be continually unfaithful, and a real sort of illustration of how it felt for God. And so the call was to keep the faith. Last week, Joel and... I think Joel sees the natural disaster of a plague of locusts as a real sort of harbinger and portent that the Lord will soon give over the people of Israel to be stripped by nations beyond their borders. And so there's this call, I think, to repentance before the day of the Lord comes. And so the call there was to fear the Lord. And today we come to Amos. And Amos looks at these things from a different angle again, or God speaks to Amos in a different angle again. God is challenging the lifestyle of his people in Amos. You nearly did that without anybody noticing them, but I've just brought it out, it's fine. He's challenging the lifestyle of his people and every aspect of our lifestyle. And so actually has these timeless truths for us today. Now there are 9 chapters of Amos. It flits backwards and forwards, covers some of the same ground over and over again. It's difficult to choose any portion of scripture here, any portion of it to read that gives a flavour, if you like, but I have chosen chapter 5 to read, and we'll be dipping in and out of the other chapters as we go through the sermon. So it's on page 919 in the church Bible. And here are this lament that God has through Amos for his people. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There'll be wailing in the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. So powerful, aren't they? Powerful words. What do we know of Amos? Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that he was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa was a village in the southern kingdom of Judah. Do you remember, was it last week? No, the week before, the time before. Hosea, we talked about Israel now being in two nations now. The southern kingdom of Judah, ruled over by one king, and the northern kingdom, Israel, ruled over by another king. And indeed, in chapter 1, the words of Amos, one of shepherds of Tekoa, what you saw concerning Israel, so the northern kingdom, 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. So this can be dated to somewhere between 790, I think, and 760 BC, so the early to mid 8th century BC. And some archaeologists can pinpoint an earthquake, they think, to about 760 B.C. So he was a shepherd from the southern kingdom, and yet he speaks to the northern kingdom, to Israel. In chapter 7, verses 14 to 15, we read that he has another job, in fact, as a sycamore fig tree dresser. Sounds like a good job, doesn't it? Quite fancy that. When I retire, I'll be a sycamore fig tree dresser. And it's in those verses, chapter 7, verses 14 to 15, that we hear actually his testimony as to his call from God. So Amaziah, we'll look at this a bit later. Amaziah is the priest in that time. He's challenging Amos, saying, you know, you don't belong here, go away. And in chapter 7, verse 14, Amos answers Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, then, hear the word of the Lord. And he goes on again to proclaim this word of the Lord. Now, you mustn't get the idea that, because if I think of Amos, right, it's a long time since I've watched Emmerdale, but I think of this guy in a flat cap, I think. There was Amos and Seth, wasn't there? And Seth, I think, was Seth the barman or something or other, and Amos was the Uar, or have I got the wrong way around? I don't know. But you tend to think, don't you, of Yorkshire when people called Amos. And, we mustn't get this idea that as a shepherd, as a tree dresser, whatever that is, that Amos is some sort of flat cap wearing, pigeon fancying, whippet racing bumpkin from some village somewhere. On the contrary, as you read through this prophecy, you'll see that his words are well chosen and well crafted, that his vocabulary is rich, that the idioms that he uses are really powerful, that he shows a deep understanding of who God is and the nature of God, and therefore what pleases God and what displeases God through our lifestyle. And Amos, of course, as well, shows this real commitment to his calling as a prophet, to stand before the priest, as well as before all the people, with this really unpopular message to a complacent people. That's a tough ask, isn't it? And yet he faithfully continues to do it. He has quite a clever approach, I think, and in the first couple of chapters you see that he begins by condemning Israel's neighbours. In verse 2 he speaks about the Lord roaring from Zion. The Lord's about to roar like a lion roars and thunders like that. But he begins by judging Israel's neighbours. So for instance, you'll see there about Damascus, condemns them for their brutality. For Gaza, condemns them for the slavery practices they have. For Tyre, for their brutality, but also for breaking a treaty that they'd made with other nations. For Edom, more of the same. For Ammon, more of the same. For Moab, more of the same. And at this point, you can almost hear the people of Israel going, "Go, Amos! Go, Amos! Yeah! Come on, Lord! Come on! Let's punish these people! Yeah! Great stuff! Let's hear this word!" You can almost get it, can't you? And then the biggest cheer of all is when Amos said some words about Judah. Now, Judah are the local derby rivals, you know what I mean? For the big derby match that goes on from time to time, like Everton Liverpool this afternoon, for instance, you know what I mean? Well, so Israel-Judah, there's a big derby thing going on. And Amos launches into Judah in the same sort of way. Chapter 2 and verse 4. "They've rejected the law of the Lord, have not kept his decrees. They've been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah, then will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." So while the people of Israel are hearing this and rejoicing in the judgment on all these other people, Amos slips the knife into their ribs. And in chapter 2, verse 6, this is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men." Nazirites were young men who committed themselves to follow the Lord. They wouldn't take alcohol, for instance, wouldn't have their hair cut, grew long beards, and that kind of thing. And they were committed to serving the Lord. "Is that not true, people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. So what is Amos' message? What are these timeless truths for us today? Well, we begin, I think, with God. And the simple truth that God loves us. This is throughout the prophets, you know. For all the emphasis is on judgment so often, weaved through like this silver thread we talked about with Hosea, it's this simple message that God loves his people. God loves you and me with a passion. We just read, haven't we? I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I raised up prophets among you. Chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Did you see? He loved them. He was a father to his child, Israel. Now, you know, I don't know whether my kids will think of me as a good parent or not, really. I guess they'll only find out at my funeral. And then I won't, will I? You see what I mean? But there are times as a parent when you indulge your children's cheekiness. And even their naughtiness. Because, you know, they're just growing up, aren't they? They're just finding their way. They're just testing the boundaries and building character. And so you just grab them around the shoulder and knuckle their head, don't you, in a playful sort of way. Do you know that kind of thing? But there are other times when they need to know that you're not happy, that they've crossed those boundaries and they've gone too far, when they need reining in. And so you shout. You show your displeasure. Perhaps you punish them. You know, we withdraw their pocket money, ground them. Now, those actions don't mean I love them any less. Of course not. It's just the opposite. You know, as a parent, you want the best for your children. You want to shape the way they live and behave, the way they interact with other people, the way they live, the way they carry themselves. And so you have to shape them, don't you, and discipline them into that sort of mold. And that's exactly what's happening here. God the Father loves Israel as his son. But his patience has run out at their waywardness. And he needs to bring them back into line. And even here in the midst of all this judgment, you know, he gives this opportunity for saying sorry. The chapter that we read, chapter 5, right at the start there. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Now we do well to remember this. It's a timeless truth, isn't it? God loves us. God, the New Testament tells us that God is love. He is a loving Father. And he's shown his love to you and me in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour. You know how much he loves you? This much. This much. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Is this not true, people of Saltersford? And in his love, he wants the best for us. You know, Jesus be the centre. What was the line I thought I must mention? Be the reason that I live. Do you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to sing these songs. And the minute we go out of those doors, something, we lose it, don't we? We lose something. And suddenly we become embroiled again by the world and live the way the world shapes us rather than the way the Lord shapes us. And God's given us, hasn't he, these guidelines to live out our lives, values that are rooted in the nature of his nature, his love, his holiness. So God loves us, but actually he hates. I've got three things here. He hates social injustice. It seems clear from Amos's prophesying here that the rich are getting very rich. There are references, chapter 3, to having two houses, one for the summer and one for the winter, and that they're lavishly decorated. And chapter 6 speaks about beds inlaid with ivory. Now, I guess those luxuries wouldn't be too bad, would they, if everybody had them? If we all had self-parking cars, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Not just those who work in JLR, for instance. Wouldn't that be great? But the thing is here, it seems that the rich are getting richer at the expense of the poor. So, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We read them already. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Chapter 5 and verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them, and planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. So this is in the context of the Israelites worshipping God, but they say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Now, you know, I'm not a political being, really, and I'm not saying that God's a communist or a socialist or a capitalist or any other sort of ist you can think of. I'm sure he wants the economies to be strong in the nations of this world, but it's clear that he does want equality and justice and fairness and compassion in societies. And so those verses I paused over when I read them. Chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. God hates social injustice. He also hates moral laxity. Apologise for some of these words. I don't know where that came from, but I think you know what I mean. And some of the strongest words are reserved for those who are complacent in their lifestyle and lax in their morals. So chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Do not weep, perhaps, over the sinfulness of their lives. And chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, again, I think verses we've read already. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. See, God had given his people these 10 commandments, these simple guidelines for a way of life that firstly pleases God, because the commandments are rooted in his nature and his holiness. But secondly, honour each other so that you and I honour and respect everybody else, and the life we live helps everybody else. But then thirdly, of course, that pays back to us, doesn't it? And those 10 commandments were needed because naturally, left to ourselves and out of our fallen nature, we sink way below the standards that God has set. So we become selfish. So we become pleasure-seeking at the expense of others. You just need to read the headlines in the papers. You need to watch one episode of any soap opera out there, a so-called mirror of society, but which actually usually sets the pace for our society. You know, we can't kid ourselves, can we? We're 2,800 years on from Amos speaking here. We've gone through a whole period of enlightenment where the human cause has developed to such a point. But actually, these words still apply to our society today. And we don't learn from history, do we? Every empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, etc., fell when in complacency they lapsed into moral laxity. God hates this. And he also hates spiritual emptiness. It would appear from reading this that religion was thriving. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. 4.5. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. But actually, it would appear, they're just exercises in self-pleasing. These people were talking the talk, saying the right things, singing the right songs, all of that. Being in church, being seen to be in church, but actually, deep within, they were empty. God could see that their religion was just skin deep, that it was just words. And he knew this, well, I suppose for two reasons. One, because he can see the heart. But secondly, because their lifestyle didn't match the words. Their lifestyle belied the words they were singing or saying. They didn't practice what they preached. And you know, that is still, isn't it, a criticism of Christians today. Hypocrites. You don't practice what you preach. And even the priest of God, Amaziah, chapter 7, you know, he sided with the establishment. This is the priest of God. This is the priest at Bethel, where the temple was at that time. He sided with the establishment. And in chapter 7 and verse 10 to 13, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. So Amaziah says to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary, and the temple of the kingdom. Big mistake there. This is the king's sanctuary. Not God's sanctuary. This is the king's sanctuary. I was reminded as I was thinking about this of Jesus' words, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 15 and following, about a tree. You know, a tree will bear the right fruit. You don't go to a fig tree to look for an apple, do you? And you know, and a good tree will bear good fruit. And a Christian will be recognized by our fruit. Here we are. We talked about fruit this morning. It's not just about the words we say, because that could be empty worship. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. God knows our hearts, and he despises, hates spiritual emptiness. So here we are. We know that God loves us. We know that he hates social injustice, moral laxity, and spiritual emptiness. And so what does he want? He wants us to walk the walk, not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. The things we believe, the things we say, need to be backed up by the reality of our lifestyle. Now, if I cut you in half, can you see? Like a stick of rock, can you see? You know, I belong to the Lord. Look, wherever I am. Or are we those sort of IKEA Christians? Can I say IKEA Christians? You know, so you scratch the surface and actually it's just a veneer. Where are we? Are we IKEA? Are we Sticker Rock? In chapter 7 again, Amos tells of a picture the Lord has shown him. Verse 7. This is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. And the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Plumb line, piece of string, weight on the end. It guarantees a vertical line, doesn't it? It guarantees that straight line so that when you lay your first brick or you hang your first piece of wallpaper, whatever it might be, you can get it straight and everything else will be straight following on from that. God who loves us, God who saved us, has set his plumb line amongst us. He's given us the standards by which a society should live. And remember, this is not about living these things so that we can be saved. This is living these things because we've been saved. This is in response to God's love for us. Standards by which a society should live. Standards by which each of us should live. Rooted in his nature. So that, you know, his name is honoured as people gaze on us. That society will be fair and just. That we can enjoy life in all its fullness as we put him first, others next, and ourselves last. You might have to join the dots yourself where it fits in your circumstances. Perhaps at work, join the dots for yourselves. What does it mean for you to be seen to be upright, seen to be measured by that plumb line that God has sent? What does it mean for you in your relationships, and so on? When I was sort of researching for this, came across this prayer. A prayer by a guy called Joe Wright of Central Christian Church, Wichita, Kansas. He was chaplain to the Kansas Senate and was asked, therefore, to open the Senate meetings with a prayer. And the normal thing is to just ask God's blessing upon the Senate meetings. Go and sit down and enjoy your lunch or whatever it is you do. But he was having none of that. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, "Woe on those who call evil good." But that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We've worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honoured values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way within us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, if we walk the walk, obviously we'll be pleasing the Lord and working out our salvation with fear and trembling and those kind of expressions. But if we walk the walk, we'll actually become little Amoses, won't we? Prophets in our time. People who stand up for what is right. People who stand out as belonging to God. People who stand strong and firm against all the withering evils of our time. Personal piety, public honesty, standards at work. Fear the Lord, keep the faith, walk the walk. And one last word, because in the last chapter, after declaring the judgment on his people, after saying they'll be taken into exile, he also says that his people will survive. That there is hope for the future. I'm trying to find the right phrase, however. Oh, yeah. Verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Loving Father disciplines his children, but never stops loving them. Thanks be to God. Amen.